Well, in August of 1968, there was widespread resistance to the war in Vietnam, and there was an election coming up, and there were a number of groups and organizations that were wanting to put pressure on the various political parties so that they would elect somebody that would be against the war. And the Democratic National Committee planned its national convention for Chicago that year. So the nearby Lincoln Park filled up just before this convention with over 10,000 protesters from groups like the National Mobilization Committee to End the War in Vietnam, the Black Panthers, and a group called the Yippies. The collective goal, of course, was to put pressure on the DNC to choose a candidate who would end the war. One group, the Yippies, wanted their own candidate considered for the presidency, and so they announced their candidate. He happened to be a 145-pound pig named Pigasus, which they released in the civic center and was promptly arrested by police. There was a lot of that type of chaos going on during these protests, and the police kept getting sent in to quell the rioting that was happening, and more and more police were sent in with escalating levels of violence. When all was said and done, there were over 600 arrests made. Well, a year later, after this riot, and all the investigations were over, there were 8 men that were charged with inciting these riots that led to so many injuries. And these 8 men were charged with the conspiracy to incite riots and other charges related to the events of August 1968, and they became known as the Chicago 8. Chicago 8 were tried by Judge Julius Hoffman, who had become kind of notorious for what happened during this trial. Now, one of the Chicago 8 was a man by the name of Bobby Seale. He was the co-founder of the Black Panther Party, and he didn't know any of the other defendants. He was not part of their group, but he was lumped in with them as part of the conspiracy to incite riots, even though he couldn't have conspired with them. He had never met them before. And he had his own attorney, but his attorney had been present for the arraignment, but on the day of the trial, 24th of September 1969, his attorney was not able to be there because he had just had gallbladder surgery and couldn't fly and be there. So Bobby Seale asked for a postponement of the trial. Judge Hoffman denied that request and said that he should just use the attorney from the other defendants. The defendants had 2 attorneys, and Bobby Seale refused that, saying he didn't know them, he didn't know the attorneys, he wanted his own attorney. And Hoffman said, no, we were going ahead with the trial, and so Seale then requested to represent himself. And the judge denied that request, saying you may not represent yourself, you may not have your own attorney, you must use one of the attorneys that were defending the other 7. Seale refused, and therefore the judge just went on with the trial without representation for Seale. Now, you know that it is a right to have an attorney present, or at least to be able to speak up for yourself, but Hoffman continually would rule against him. Anytime he would stand up to object, whenever testimony was given about him, he would object, and he would be cited for contempt of court. This happened over and over again until he had 16 citations of contempt of court. Even the other defendants and the other attorneys realized that this was crazy, and they would speak up for him and were also cited with contempt of court, including the attorneys. This kept on going on and on until eventually the judge was so annoyed by this man insisting on his rights to defend himself that he had Seale chained and shackled to his chair and gagged so that he couldn't speak up. And so here this man was standing on trial, unable to defend himself, without an attorney defending him, unable even to speak as he was chained and gagged. Everybody could see clearly that this was wrong, but this went on for days as Seale would be squirming and writhing and groaning throughout the trial whenever anything was mentioned about him and he wasn't able to object, until eventually Judge Hoffman ruled a mistrial in his case. But the 16 counts of contempt of court stayed, each one of them with a 3-month prison time, leading to 4 years in prison, the longest in American history, longest sentence ever given for contempt of court. Thiel was sentenced to 4 years in prison simply for demanding his right to a fair trial. The judge, by the way, admitted that it was an unfair trial by declaring a mistrial, and yet he kept those other charges. Now, in America, we understand that the right to a fair trial is a basic human right. It's an outrage when we see somebody, even if they may be guilty, not able to at least defend themselves or be represented or give an explanation. But there was one unfair trial in history that we should be outraged about, and yet we should also be extremely grateful that the defendant did not insist on his right to a fair trial. Because if Jesus Christ's trial had been fair, we would all be doomed. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. Remember, this is occurring on the Passover night, early into the morning of Passover. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas in the garden. He has been arrested by a cohort of up to 600 Roman soldiers. He has already started a series of trials that night before Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest. While this was going on, John records for us the denials of Peter, who was afraid of being associated with Christ during this time of the trial and had denied him three times, just as Jesus had predicted. And now we're going to carry on with the trial of Christ, this time before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And we become witnesses to the three results of Christ's trial so that we learn what was actually proven that day. There were three results to this trial, and we're going to be witnesses and learn something from what was proven. Firstly, we're going to see the inquisition of Christ discredited. Secondly, the intention of Christ restated and the innocence of Christ established. That's what we're going to learn today. That's what was actually proven during this trial. So firstly, the inquisition of Christ discredited. Let's look at verses 28 and following of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, or the praetorium. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Just until there for now. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a kangaroo court is a mock court in which the principles and law and justice are disregarded or perverted. B, a court characterized by irresponsible, unauthorized, or irregular procedures. Or C, judgment or punishment given outside of legal procedure. It's called a kangaroo court, and I love that image because of the way that animal leaps and bounds at blaring speeds, covering huge portions of ground, just jumping over any obstacle in its way. And that's why a proceeding like this can be called a kangaroo court. They're covering a lot of ground, they're getting a lot done, but they're jumping over little things like, you know, the right to defend yourself, little things like the rights of the prisoner. And so this kangaroo trial of Jesus is a testimony to his innocence. And it's important that you realize that this inquisition, this interrogation of Jesus was illegal and should be discredited. This was a mistrial. This was a travesty of justice. This was a corrupt kangaroo court. Do you know that Jewish jurisprudence was the most sophisticated legal system in history to that point? A lot of our current legal system in America is based on the Jewish system. Even the Romans adopted some of what they said. For example, let me just tell you what should have happened legally. There's been a lot written about this, a lot of research done about the legal requirements of a trial during this time. Firstly, the trial would have been preceded by the or overseen by the Sanhedrin Council. We meet them here. The Sanhedrin was kind of the supreme court of Israel, and they were made up of 23 men and a sound system. 23 men, they could investigate charges, but they were not allowed to initiate charges. So bear that in mind. 11 votes sufficed to acquit somebody, but it required 13 votes to convict them. So they leaned on the side of mercy. They always started in the voting with the youngest member and then proceeded to the oldest member so that the younger would not be influenced by their more experienced older counterparts. If the Sanhedrin voted unanimously for a verdict of guilty, then the accused would be set free because it demonstrated a lack of mercy. Isn't that interesting? That if the verdict was unanimous, it was actually discarded because they said it couldn't be unanimous. Somebody had to be merciful towards the person. One scribe would ratify the votes to acquit. A separate scribe would ratify the votes to condemn to make sure that it wasn't a scribe that could lie about the tally. Trials were not allowed to be held at night, nor could they be held on a feast day or the day before a feast day because they didn't want the proceedings rushed. Their laws assumed innocence and demanded a public trial, a defense of the accused, and a confirmation of at least two witnesses. If a conviction was secured, then sentencing would be postponed for 3 days. Here, the trial started at night, the day before a feast day, continues on through the feast day of Passover. There are no credible witnesses that are presented, and there's no charge that is even stated. This doesn't deter the Sanhedrin at all. They just carry on with the trial, even though they are the ones that initiated the charges and they are the ones that are bringing about the verdict and the sentencing. What does deter them is their own man-made religious scruples. Did you notice that in verse 28? They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover, because they had come up with this little rule of theirs that said you were not allowed to go into Gentile property lest you be defiled by something that the Gentiles had done. This is not a law in Scripture, but one that they made. Verse 29, Pilate came outside to them graciously and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" A fair question in a trial, and they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Don't ask what the charge is, just trust us and sentence him. And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Oh, that's a law they want to keep. That the Romans had taken away the right of capital punishment from the Jews, although they still regularly stoned people to death, and the Romans would usually turn a blind eye to that because that was something that was ratified by the public court usually. We see that with the woman caught in adultery was almost stoned to death. We see that with Stephen in Acts chapter 5 being stoned to death, and the Romans didn't really care about that. But this is happening in a very specific way because the Jews don't want to stone him. They want the Romans to crucify him. The Jews were still afraid of the crowd. They didn't want the crowd thinking that they were doing anything wrong. They wanted to blame the Romans for this, and so now they've dragged Jesus to Pilate. According to Matthew, the only witnesses that they could muster said that he threatened to destroy the temple. But this was false. Jesus never threatened to destroy the temple. What he said was, "If you destroy the temple, I will build it up in 3 days." And he was speaking metaphorically of his body. So he had not even threatened to do that. The charge that they eventually settled on was blasphemy. Blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And you were not allowed to do that. Well, yes, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. He said, "I am," over and over and over throughout the Gospel of John. But it wasn't wrong because in his case and in his case alone, it was true. But even if it wasn't true, and even if he was not the Son of God and claimed to be and was charged with blasphemy, blasphemy was not a capital crime under Roman law. So he could not be crucified. He could not be charged by the Romans. This was a Jewish affair. And Caesar recognizes that and says, well, then you go and try him. This isn't my problem. Take him yourselves, verse 31 says, and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Why was this happening? Why the crucifixion? Well, their fear of the crowds probably, but the real reason is given in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So remember, we've been showing that throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus isn't avoiding this fate. He is pursuing it. It's happening exactly on schedule that would happen on this particular Passover. And that Jesus knew that he wouldn't die by drowning or anything like that. He would not be stoned to death. He would not die of blood loss from the flogging. He would die when he was good and ready to do so. When he would voluntarily offer up his spirit. And that it would be done hanging from a tree on a cross. He knew this because this would be a fulfillment of Old Testament law that cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And he said, remember that in John 3, that as the serpent, the bronze serpent, was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks on him and believes in him would be saved. And then John even there told us, he used the word lifted up to signify by what kind of death he would die. We'll look at more of that next week. But Jesus knew he would be lifted up onto a cross. And you noticed how fastidious these people were about keeping the law when it suited them. This is just shows the hypocrisy of legalism, people wanting to keep laws when it suits them. They won't go into the praetorium because they don't want to be defiled. They want to keep the law that said they couldn't crucify him, but they're willing to break the law to get him crucified. By the way, they're doing their trial. They wanted a Messiah to overthrow Caesar, but in order to reject Jesus, they end up saying, we have no king but Caesar, and declaring their loyalty to him. What do we learn from this? Sin makes you stupid. These people are going against what they believe in because of their sin. In their desire to reject Jesus as their Messiah, they are declaring their loyalty to Caesar, when what they wanted from a Messiah was someone to kill Caesar. They are keeping their laws because they don't want to do anything defiling, because they want to please God. So they are willing to break their own laws in order to have this man executed. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When your heart is darkened, when your heart is hardened, you become a fool. The sin dulls your senses so that you start making decisions that go against what you actually want and believe. And we see this today, don't we? We see this, you know, that American history has shown leaps and bounds of progress for the equality of women. Just as one example. People defending the rights of women. We've made so much progress as a society. But now, because people have decided that a man can decide that he is a woman and vice versa simply by declaring it, you have situations, parts of the country, where males can be transferred into female prisons to share a cell with a female. You get males competing with women in sports, calling themselves a woman. And so what they have inadvertently done is they have subjugated women again. And they have put women in dangerous situations and on an unlevel playing field in sports and things like that, all in the name of equality. Is it just me? Or is that kind of stupid? What is driving this? Sin. A darkened mind and a hardened heart produces this. Here are these people whose entire lives revolve around keeping the law in order to please God. They make up new laws to please God. They keep those laws. But they are willing to break the law in order to do what they have decided they want to do, and that is kill Jesus. Ephesians 4:18, we saw this week in our Ephesians study, said they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's one thing to be uneducated. There's nothing wrong with being uneducated. That just means you haven't learned something yet. That's different from willful ignorance because of a hard heart. When you have been told the truth, you have been taught the truth, and yet you have rejected it because you didn't like the truth. I like what Ben Shapiro says. Facts don't care about your feelings. It's true. The antidote to this soporific stupor, this poison, is simple. The truth. Which brings us to our second point, the intention of Christ restated. We see the Inquisition of Christ discredited. This whole interrogation is illegal and it's a mistrial. The solution is truth, which Jesus states. Look at verse 36. Pilate ended by saying, "What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate here makes himself the world's first postmodernist. Postmodernism teaches us that all things are relative, that truth is relative, that truth cannot be known, that you can have one truth that's true for you, and I can have one truth that's true for me, and they can be different, they can be contradictory, and that's fine. The only absolute is that you may not have an absolute truth. And here we see Pilate falling into that logical fallacy himself. There's no real way to know truth. Now people believe that today, don't they? There's no way of being sure of something that's true or not. You kind of see this. We were in Washington, D.C. recently. We went into the National Gallery, and you go from room to room, and you see these ancient paintings, and as it goes through time, you know, it used to be that these great masterpieces were paintings that looked real. Realism. I mean, just the people didn't have cameras. So you had to be really, really skilled and gifted to catch the nuances of the human face and the human hand and the still life of the flowers or whatever it is, the bowl of fruit. But then as it gets closer to modernism and into postmodernism, things become less real looking and more disjointed from reality. The impressionists come with their whole idea of like, well, I don't know what a sunflower actually looks like, but this is what a sunflower looks like to me. It's my impression of it. And then you get beyond into postmodernism, where you're now just looking at splatters on a wall and paying millions for it. It's almost insulting to put that stuff next to what Renoir and the others did. But that's what happens when you're not anchored from truth. You become untethered from the truth and therefore untethered from reality. Now people don't know what's going on. They don't know what's true anymore. Things that used to be simple. This has spawned troubling outcomes, fake news. You know, you don't even know what's true or not on TV anymore. Theories that are taught as facts in the science class. You know, the theory of evolution. You really need to teach your kids that every time their teacher ever says the word evolution, they should say theory of evolution. It's called the theory of evolution. You know what a theory is? Something that has not been proven yet. But it's taught as if it's facts, because who cares about truth? Gender is non-binary, meaning that you're not either one or the other, but there's like this whole spectrum and you can pick them. So when your little boy insists that he's a girl, you don't know if you should ignore it, if you should take him for therapy, or if you should spank him, or if you should buy him a pink dress. Parents have no idea, because they don't know what's true anymore. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He came to declare the truth, to proclaim the truth, to prove the truth, to offer the truth. And his people recognized the truth. And here, Pilate tries to tease from Jesus the claim of kingship. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate just wants this mess to go away. He doesn't care about this. He just wants it to go away. This would give him cover for going along with the Jews, because if you're claiming to be king, you're not allowed to do that because Caesar's king. So then I can just make this go away. But Jesus never falls for the trap. Do you notice that throughout all of these trials, Jesus never says yes. He always says, you say that I am. Now, I've heard that used once by a Muslim apologist that went through all the trial of Christ and proved that any time somebody asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the one claiming? Jesus never says, yes, I am. He always says, you say that I am. And what this Muslim apologist is pointing out was, you see, Jesus didn't actually claim to be the Son of God. That's not what's going on at all. There's no way you read the book of John and get to the end thinking Jesus didn't think he was the Son of God. In fact, he calls himself the Son of Man, which is a messianic title from Daniel. And the Jews understand what he's doing, because the Jews say, okay, that's all we need. That's blasphemy. But then when it comes to the trial and they try to get him to say something on record, he throws it back at them. You're saying that. You are not allowed to get me to incriminate myself. That's part of Jewish law. That was part of Roman law. Jewish law said that you were not allowed to even take into testimony anything said by the defendant that would incriminate him. We call this the Fifth Amendment, the right to remain silent. And so when Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus just won't fall for the trap. Do you say this of your own accord, or are others saying this to you about me? And then he says to him, you say that I'm a king. In other words, I haven't confessed to this Roman crime. If you are accusing me, where's your proof? That's what's required to make this a legitimate trial, is a witness. Are you accusing me of this, or is someone else? Because if someone else is, then I have a right to face them. Where's my accuser? So Jesus is just making the point that this trial is illegal, and I'm not going to help you with it. You want to crucify me? You're going to have to do it, not me. He never confessed to anything. I like Pilate's sarcastic response. Am I a Jew? Like, are you asking me this or someone else? It's like, am I a Jew? Do you think I care about what the Jews think who their king is? I don't care about any of this. He doesn't care about the petty Jewish matters. He just wants the problem to go away. Why? Because he wants to keep the peace to keep his job. It's as simple as that. By this point in history, Caesar had quelled a rebellion so brutally and so violently that Caesar had to reprimand him. Something else happened, that all the previous Roman governors, when they had come into Judea, they had had their soldiers take off of the banners that they would carry, the various pagan gods that they had, the symbols of Rome that were pagan gods, because the Jews were so against graven images because of the law of Moses. And so it was just a way of keeping the peace. But Caesar was the first Roman governor who refused to do that. And he would just rub it in the faces of the Jews that this was now a pagan governed area. And so what the Jews did was that they hounded him for days and days. They followed him wherever he went, and they staged these protests until eventually he called him into an amphitheater to discuss it, the amphitheater of Caesarea, and he called in his legion of soldiers, and he told them, if you don't stop this, we're going to kill all of you. And they said, they bared their necks, and they said, kill us. And they called his bluff, because he backed off. He didn't kill them. They removed the graven images. But this was the tension that he had with the Jews. And the Jews learned from that incident that Caesar was afraid of, Pilate was afraid of Caesar. And Pilate would have punished, Caesar would have punished Pilate if he caused trouble with the Jews. And so they're going to play on that. And you see this here too. He has to keep the peace to avoid Caesar's wrath, and he has to keep the peace to, you know, keep peace at home, because we also find out from one of the other gospel writers that his wife said to him that she had a dream about this man and that you should have nothing to do with him. And if everybody knows, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? So she's come and told him, just be done with this. She had some kind of dream. Obviously, you know, in her psyche, she had some disturbance about what was going on. She understood that this was different. This wasn't like any other case her husband has tried. There was a tension in the air. There was something that was disturbing her, and she gave him good advice, but he ignores her. And so at this stage, Jesus clarifies for Pilate what he is claiming. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "You want something on the record? Here's something on the record. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting and that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Remember the one time somebody did try to fight back? Jesus chops off Malchus's ear in the garden. I'm getting my names mixed up. Jesus did not chop off anyone's ear. Peter chops off Malchus's ear in the garden when he comes to arrest Jesus. Jesus tells him to put your sword away. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And he heals Malchus's ear and sends him on his way. Jesus is, and then tells Peter, if I wanted to stop this, I could call the angels to help me. I don't need you and your bad swordsmanship. I mean, you can't even get the guy's neck. So Jesus shut this down. And now he's using that point for Pilate, saying, if I were a king, don't you think I would have people fighting to keep me king? But I don't, because my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world." Here it is. I'm going to restate for the record what my actual intention is. It's not to overthrow Rome. This is what it is. To bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This is his intention. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow Satan. He didn't come to raise up an army of soldiers. He came to raise up spiritually dead people. He didn't come to force anyone to follow him. He came to proclaim the truth, and his sheep would hear his voice. Remember, he stated this earlier in John 10:24. The Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Why do some people reject the truth? They're just not his children. They're not his sheep. So how do you know if you're a sheep or if you're a goat? Do you hear his voice? I don't mean, are you going crazy and you think you hear his voice? I mean, do you listen to what he says? Do you recognize the truth when you read it in Scripture? Or does your heart rebel against what you're reading? That's how you test. So Jesus restates his intention here. So what? Well, don't make the error that many Christians are making today of being distracted by your focus on the worldly kingdom. His kingdom's not of this world. You know, it just drives me nuts when Christians, they get pulled off the gospel ministry. Like, we exist so that we can go and make disciples of the nations. That we can baptize people, we can get people to become followers of Christ here in Mobile and throughout the world. And that we can teach them and mature them so that their marriages become God-glorifying. And that their parenting becomes God-glorifying. And their friendships become God-glorifying. And their time at work is God-glorifying. And their use of their money is God-glorifying. And their worldview is God-glorifying. And the more people who are maturing in Christ, the more God gets glory. And instead, people drop the gospel ministry and they want to go and protest the White House. The government. That is a place, and we need Christians in government, and we need Christians to be doing what they do when that's their job. But let's not forget, your primary job as a Christian is a spiritual one, not a political one. The Christians spend more hours watching Fox News than they do reading their Bibles. What's up with that? Who cares what's happening in the news? You know what you should do as an example? You should go and find news that was recorded like 12 years ago, 20 years ago, you know, on VHS cassettes or whatever. Put it in and watch that instead. Because after a while you realize this doesn't matter. It's all the same stuff over and over and over. Politicians messing up, people getting upset about it, stuff happening. And then 10 years later, the same thing, 10 years later, the same thing. Who cares? Well, you think it's going to get better? Have you not read the end of the book? It gets worse. When they pick a worse president, presidents should go from bad to worse until they get so bad that nothing can fix this country or this world. That's when Jesus comes back. The people get distracted by the earthly kingdom. Social justice. The Southern Baptist Convention. Ugh. Somebody asked me, "You're Southern Baptist, why didn't you go to the convention?" Because it's a waste of time. I have like an actual flock here. I don't have to go and sit and talk about politics and social justice and critical race theory and none of that matters. I mean, I'm not saying none of it matters. I'm saying that for a Christian, our priority needs to be the spiritual world and not the earthly world. We are citizens of heaven. We're seeking eternal life and we're seeking to share that with others. That's why Jesus came. That's what he restates. He's telling Pilate, listen, I am a king. I'm a king of the spiritual world. Is that a problem for you? Pilate realizes, no, because I don't believe in that. Well, fine. Let's just get that on record, though. My kingdom's not of this world. Now, just a little footnote. That doesn't mean his kingdom will never be on this world, because we've been praying for centuries since he taught us to do so. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I missed a line, an important one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's when his kingdom will be of the earth, when he's here ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem, which he's going to do. But until then, remember what the disciples said to him in Acts 1, just as he's about to leave? Is it now that you're going to give the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, go and do what I told you. Go baptize. Go make disciples. So let's do that. The truth, the gospel, sin, Satan, repentance. This is our mission. This brings us to our third point, the innocence of Christ established. We've already seen that the inquisition of Christ was illegal and therefore discredited. We saw that Christ's intentions were neither illegal nor political, but spiritual. So there's no need for him to be crucified for this. Now I want you to count as I read this how many times there is an official verdict given by Pilate, who is, bear in mind, the only person in this whole narrative that actually has the legal authority to sentence someone to crucifixion. So at this point, everything falls on to Pilate. And notice the verdict that he gives as I read this. Verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." That's once. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And we read earlier in Luke that Barabbas had also been convicted of murder and insurrection. A word that people don't really use a lot until January of this year, when there was an insurrection on the Capitol. You know, it's a rebellion. So here's a person who is actually rebelling against Rome. A person who has actually killed people and is a thief, and he's been condemned. And they say, "We want him to go free." Now, the reason Pilate even asks this is because it's kind of Pilate's way of going around the leaders that he's talking to. And he's saying, look, this crowd is allowed to ask for somebody. Do you guys want me to let go your king of the Jews? And they say, no, we want the robber. And Pilate doesn't want to let an actual criminal that he knows is guilty go free for a guy that he's just examined and realized is not guilty. So he comes up with a compromise. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This is illegal too, by the way. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Not guilty. That's two. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," ecce homo, famous line that he pronounced in Latin. Then the chief priests and the officers saw him and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." That's three. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Pleads the fifth. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivers me over to you has the greater sin." Wow, this is so fascinating. It all comes down to authority. Pilate's saying, "Give me something to work with here to let you go." And Jesus won't answer him. He says, "You know, you want to plead the fifth now? This is not a good time. Don't you realize I'm the one that you have to convince?" But of course, we know Jesus doesn't want to get out of this trial. If this defendant had demanded a fair trial and got one, we would be doomed. He has come to die, but he is not giving them anything to pin on him. And his innocence is established in this trial. Let this just be a reminder of you, for you just for a moment. He's talking about the authority here. He says you wouldn't even have this authority unless it was given to you from above. God gives authority to our rulers, even when they are Roman pagan governors. He gives authority to our rulers. Yes, they have authority over us. You know why? Because God gave it to them. Romans 13, 1 Peter 3. Our job is to submit to our rulers. I know that that can be harder on Christians at certain times in history than other times. Just think of your brothers and sisters throughout history that was even harder for, and they did it. You have to acknowledge that the authority is from God. When they make a bad decision, a complete hash out of the justice system, or whatever it is, some terrible decision, some terrible law, which is about to happen, notice that Jesus still submits to it instead of rebelling, even though he had the right to. Because he knows that God will use their error, their sin, to work all things out for good. For the good of Christ himself and for all who love him. That's you and me. How much more should we do the same thing? Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate just, you know, he has a conscience. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judgment seat, the bema seat, at a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, which was the language most of them spoke, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, noon. So he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate is such a coward. He just wants to keep people happy. He just wants to keep his comfort. His reason for denying Christ his rights was the same reason Peter denied Christ that night. Just wants to keep the peace. Don't want to stand up for Christ. Don't want to get into trouble with anyone. Just want this problem to go away. Do you know that in the trial of the Chicago 8, when Bobby Seale was gagged and bound and groaning, that when the jury came out and saw it, they were so upset by what they saw, they were all clearly uncomfortable, they were squirming in their seats, and one of the jurors actually burst out crying. But nobody objected. Nobody said, "This is ridiculous. I'm not going to sit on this jury. I will not be a part of this." Nobody. They just went along. They went along with the whole trial as if nothing was happening. Nobody stood up for this man. And that's the price of silence. Sometimes just keeping the peace, refusing to stand up for Christ, just washing your hands of the situation. One of the other gospel writers tells us he literally called for a bowl of water. That's where we get the English phrase, washing your hands of the situation. He literally washed his hands as a symbol of, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Was he though? No. No, he would be guilty, but he would not be as guilty as those that brought, who knew more and brought them to him. I'm going to read for you from 1 Peter 2, but I just want to mention, do you know why we say not guilty? You know, the verdict's always like guilty as charged or not guilty. Has it ever struck you we don't say guilty or innocent? We're not declared innocent because even our law understands nobody's innocent. Our law understands nobody has never fallen short of the law in any way. When you're declared not guilty, all that the law is saying is, we'll grant you this. You're not guilty of this particular crime, but you're not innocent because nobody's innocent. This man comes and says, I found no guilt in him at all. Jesus was an innocent man, the first and the only innocent man in history. And he knew it. And not only did he do nothing wrong his whole life, but in his trial, 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For Christ also suffered once for sins. This is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The innocence of Christ is established, and that is extremely important to you sitting in your pew today. Theologically speaking, the fact that Jesus was innocent is why he could die as your substitute. As much as I love you, or as much as you may have loved ones and you'd be willing to die for them, I cannot die for you and your sins. You know why? Because I have sins. And my death, the wages of sin is death. My death would be for my sins. Your death would be for your sins. But his death was for the sin of the world because he was infinitely righteous. So he had enough righteousness to give to anybody and everybody who would believe in him. And there's no other way to be forgiven. Because no matter what somebody tells you, or cult comes and knocks on your door and wants to sell you a different story, you can always respond by, what do I do with my sin? We as Christians know that there's only one place you can put your sin, and that is on the cross, because Jesus Christ could bear it in his body for us. Now, I want to just close with this. You know, when you read this account, who do you identify with? I hope it's not Jesus. I mean, we are taught in literature to try to identify with the protagonist. Do you want to be the good guy in the story? I hope you understand, you're not the good guy in the story. You're not the unrighteous. I mean, you're not the righteous. You're the unrighteous. And I've heard preachers say that, you should be identifying with the crowd that's calling for Jesus to be crucified. And that may well have been, if we were caught up in that mess, we would have been shouting, crucify him too. But maybe not. Or maybe you should be identifying with the Jewish leaders that are so concerned with your external righteousness that you forget what's actually true. Maybe. Martin Luther famously said that we all walk around with Christ's nails in our pockets. And there's truth to that. But there's somebody I'd like to submit to you that you should really be identifying with. I think definitely we would all agree who we should be identifying with in this story. We met him in verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas is the poster boy for who we are, the unrighteous. This was a man who was guilty, that everybody knew was guilty. He knew he was guilty. And Jesus died so that Barabbas could go free. We are Barabbas. Jesus died so that we could go free. That's who we are. You might not be a murderer or robber or an insurrectionist, but that just means you're not guilty of that crime. You're still guilty. He was not guilty. So why is it so important to see the inquisition of Christ discredited? Why is it so important to see the intention of Christ restated, that it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, so he didn't do anything illegal? Why is it so important that the innocence of Christ is established? Because the only way for divine justice to be fulfilled is if human justice broke down. Today when you pray to the Lord Jesus, I want you to thank him for not insisting on his rights. Because if you get a man who can actually live his whole life without doing anything wrong ever, committing no sin, committing no crime, the only way to get that person convicted and executed and treated like a criminal is if the justice system would break down so divine justice could be accomplished. That is the gospel. And that's your only hope of salvation. Now, you might still have a lingering question. Why did it have to be crucifixion? Why does the Bible keep saying he must be crucified? Why did he know it was crucifixion? Why did the Jews get to crucifixion? And there's a very good answer for that, which I will give you if you come back next week. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, when we read about this mistrial, this miscarriage of justice, we are outraged, but we are also thankful at you, that you were led like a lamb to the slaughter, that you opened not your mouth in defense of yourself, that you did not revile in return, you did not insist on your rights. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that everything we have is more than we deserve, because you took what we deserve onto yourself on the cross, and you paid it all. And so I pray, Lord, that this very week we would live righteous lives in honor of your sacrifice for our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.